Isaiah chapter
9.
We're looking at probably one of the most messianic portions of the Old Testament, and that is the arrival of the child who will be the salvation of Israel and the salvation of men. And we're looking at it in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which reads, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so we're looking tonight then at the arrival of the child. And we got started into it this morning by point number one, his arrival. And his arrival is spoken of in two capacities. First of all, as a child, and second, as son. And notice, associated with each one of them is a verb. The child, the verb, is born, or will be born. With the son, the verb is given. And we noted then that coming off of that, it's looking at Jesus Christ, the God-man. Being born emphasizes his humanity. Being given, the son being given, emphasizes his deity. Put them together, and you have the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we noted the statement of that is he is undiminished deity, and he is perfect humanity, all united in one person, making him the unique person of the universe. After his arrival, we've got his position. And notice the primary position that is referred to in verse 6 is the government, and within context, this is world government. Government will rest on his shoulders. His position, if he is the God-man, he is the world king. The God-man as to his arrival, world king as to his position, and then third, we have a listing of his names. And in going through the list of names, notice they are all compound. He is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the first question to ask is, why compound names? And the answer to that is simply, no single name can comprehend all that he is. You could also ask, why the multiple names? Notice they're not only compound, such as Wonderful Counselor, but they're also multiple, in that there are four of them. And I take it the reason for the multiple names is to emphasize the many faceted aspects of his person and of his work. Now let's take them one at a time. First of all, he is called Wonderful Counselor. As we said previously, sometimes words get used so often that they lose their real force and their real meaning. For example, I think one of the current ones is awesome. Is that still current? Everything is awesome. I had a cup of coffee that was awesome. And you have to junk the word because it's worn out. It seems to me like wonderful may have been one of those words. And I don't know whether you've caught the way the idiom goes. You've got to say it in a certain way. You've got to elongate the end, don't you? Have you caught that? We had the food was wonderful. Have you heard it said that way, or am I just... It's a feminine use of the word. All of you women have said something is wonderful, haven't you? That's a stylish word. But nonetheless, this... maybe if we give it a literal translation, we will get out the meaning of it. It is literally, he is a wonder of a counselor. That helped. A wonder of a counselor. The point is, the word wonder really has strong meaning to it. And the idea involved in the Hebrew word in being a wonder of a counselor is one who can devise a plan that will reach the goal. One who can devise successful plans. Plans that will eventuate in success. We can all plan. some people have ability to plan in such a way that once the plan is made, you can be almost assured that there will be success. And the idea is he gives the kind of advice that makes you stand back in wonder, in that whatever plan he devises also eventuates in plan. Successful plan is the basic idea of the word. The second thing we should say about that is the wonderful counselor, the wonder of a counselor, is identified in the Old Testament with another being. You know who that is? He is identified with the angel of the Lord. We have often said that in all probability, when you have in the Old Testament an appearance of the angel of the Lord, you have an appearance of Christ pre-incarnate. In other words, Christ making his appearance in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And there's several reasons for saying that. One of them is this. This angel of the Lord accepts worship. Second, the angel of the Lord is called God. Third, when the angel of the Lord quotes, back in Genesis 16, when he quotes the Abrahamic covenant, when God says, I will multiply you, and so forth, when the angel of the Lord quotes that covenant, he keeps the first person pronoun, as though he were the one that made. He says, I will multiply you. He doesn't say, the Lord will. And so those things all go together to say that he is deity, and obviously deity in manifested form is Christ. But notice, going back to Judges 13. Judges 13 and verse 18. The word in Hebrew that is translated wonderful is tele. And when you have the word counselor, it's modified by the word tele, part of his name. He is the wonderful one. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord has appeared to Manoah. Verse 15 says, Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you. That's a goat. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is Tela? And that is the same word we have in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. So the wonderful counselor, which is doubtless a reference to Jesus, is tied in here with the angel of the Lord back in the book of Judges. Wonderful counselor, one who has words and plans that cannot fail. Second designation, he is the mighty God. Now, how does this tie in to the first name? Or does it make any difference? Would it be just as clear to put mighty God than wonderful counselor? Or is it wonderful counselor and mighty God? Why, after he is called a wonderful counselor, is he called the all-powerful God? Well, can you see the connection? In the wonderful counselor, he makes a perfect plan. And with that perfect plan, he is able to carry it out because he is God Almighty. So, let's put it this way. It is tying back into the wonderful counselor by saying this. Everything he perceives as counselor, he achieves as mighty God. Everything he perceives, he achieves. Spell perceive. Everything he perceives, he achieves. And that is the link of the next of the first two names together. The perceiver is also an achiever. And that's a wonderful link, because all of us have had the experience, and we will have it again and again and again, of having a beautiful plan. The only problem is someone that was in the plan didn't cooperate, and we couldn't make it work out because it was beyond our power to execute what we planned to do. Not so with him at all. This child, king, this God-man referring to Christ, what he plans, he also achieves. Is there an implication that he might be deity? Mighty God. If you incidentally want to tie that mighty God into the fact that it is a reference to deity, I'll simply put it down to you for you. Chapter 10, verse 21 uses the same words exactly in saying, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And very clearly, it is deity. He is third eternal father. Can you still see the link that is being made? What he plans, he achieves. How long will he be able to carry out the plan as the mighty God? Answer, as long as he is around, and thus he is the eternal Father. Father basically suggests three things to us. First of all, Father is a strong word for relationship. Second, Father is a word used for care. And third, fathers cannot divorce their children. Fatherhood is permanent. So his relationship then to his people is a father relationship, a caring relationship, and a permanent relationship. Finally, fourth, he is Prince of Peace. And that would look at him two ways. First of all, he has established peace by his cross. Colossians tells us about that. Having made peace by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1, about verse 19 and 20. He has established peace at the cross. Second, he will establish peace at his return. Thus, he is Prince of it in a spiritual sense, and he is Prince of Peace in a earthly sense. From that, we look then at the last remark we'll make about the child, his arrival, his position, his names, and fourth, his reign. Verse 7. And we'll look at his reign from the standpoint of its nature, first of all. And then we'll look at its establishment. First of all, its nature. Verse 7. There will be no end of the increase of his government or peace. So notice the emphasis then is he is not a king, but the king. He will never be succeeded. He is the king to end all kings. Now, let's stop and think for just a moment where we are. Remember, we started in chapter 7 with a problem. And I'm not going to reiterate that very much because I think I've done it three times. Oh, by the way, I should have asked or reminded you. There are no problems in the text tonight. Okay? And even if you see one, don't you dare raise your hand. There are no problems here tonight. Remember, we started with the temporal problem, which is just as down-to-earth and practical as you can be when you start in chapter 7. Jerusalem was being sieged, and Assyria was getting ready to attack, and you were in a very, very practical context of we are about to get taken captive, we are about to get killed. I think this will be about the fourth time we have said it, because notice we come out of that problem, and by the time we get to chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, where are we? We are clear down to the rule and return of Christ. And the remark we made about that at that time is this. God solves our temporal problems always by calling our attention to his final solution. Temporal problem 7:1. They're being sieged. How do we end up solving that temporal problem? We end up solving it by talking about God's final solution, who is Jesus Christ. So Isaiah always has a way of looking through the muck of the moment down and seeing way down the end that God has a final solution, and that solution is in his Son. And remember, we noted this morning that Paul applied the same principle when he says, I cannot count the sufferings of the present moment, temporal problems, worthy to be compared with the hope that's to be revealed. And he was looking at the present then in the light of that which is future. And we might add to that that the man who does not know and believe God's final solution can do nothing except put band-aids on the moment. Or we could put it this way also, only those who have a mind for eternity will be interested in God's solutions. If we want a quick fix now, his solutions will not work. Finally, notice in chapter 9, verse 6, that you see these wonderful conditions, latter part of verse 7, he's going to establish it, uphold it with justice, righteous, from then on forevermore. And notice he ends by noting that this is the final achievement of man. Hardly. Notice, how will this be accomplished? These conditions will not come about as the result of human reform or human effort. It is God's own zeal that will establish the reign of the child born in verse 6. And therefore our closing words are, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. All right? Next block of Isaiah. The next block of Isaiah is chapter 9, verse 9 through 10:4. Now, looking at 9:9 through 10:4, we can say a couple of things about it by way of introduction. And the first is this. 9:9 through 10:4 is the most symmetrical part of the entire book. There is no place in Isaiah that is more carefully formed, more symmetrical than this section. It's the most symmetrical discourse in the entire book. It's very organized. And the symmetry consists in the repetition four times of the words, in spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And we went through it this morning, but I would suggest, so you can see the symmetry, if you mark your Bible, I would, at least I've marked mine so it stands out in front very obviously, the four marker points are last two lines of verse 12, 17, 21, and 10:4. And so that symmetry stands off of the page. I have gone to the end of verse 12, and I put a bracket around these two last lines. Verse 12 closes, in spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For the second one, last two lines, bracket off, verse 17. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For the third strophe, last two lines of verse 21, which are identical to the two that went before, and to complete the section, the last two lines of verse 4. And if you bracket that off, then you can see visually that this whole passage has symmetry to it, and it marks off four strophes. The marking off does two things. It calls attention to, one, ongoing wrath. B, available grace. The ongoing wrath is obviously very clear. In all of this, his anger does not turn away. It is ongoing. Put on wrath, ongoing wrath. And in the midst of ongoing wrath, his hand is stretched out, which again is his grace. So ongoing wrath runs parallel to available grace. And each strophe of the four ends up by reminding them of those two things. You're still under his wrath for the reasons that I just told you, but in the midst of this wrath, if you wish to choose grace, you may choose grace. Now, let's break them down. And before we do, make one other observation. As we go through these four strophes ending up with the symmetrical lines. As we go through all of them, the second point of observation we would make in the introduction is there is progression in Israel's sin. By that I mean that what is talked about in the first one progresses to the second stage, to the third stage, and to the fourth stage. And we will note four stages of deepening sin, and we will note where he begins. And we might ask, where do you think the whole chain of sin, what is its root? What does it begin with? Well, we'll take each one of them and give them a heading. First of all, the arrogance of Israel. Isaiah 9, 8 through 12. And we begin with the sin, verses 8 through 10. And the sin is going to be stated as to what it is, and then it will be illustrated. So the sin first stated, verses 8 and 9, illustrated, verse 10. First of all, stated. Chapter 9 and verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and I take it these messages are to all of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern both. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. So note the statement of the sin is pride and arrogance. And therefore, the sin is that which exalts man and ignores God. That which exalts man and ignores God. That is treated by Isaiah to be the sin of the nation. In essence, it is a humanistic philosophy which exalts in the achievements and the glory of man. It's the sin of having time for God only when he is seen as a means to achieving our own plans. Now notice one other emphasis. That when you come to verse 9, before he talks about the pride and arrogance, he refers to Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Now why would he pick that out? And this is just a little side note. Archaeological investigations of Samaria make an interesting revelation. And that is the fact that they built a city of enormous elegance and luxury in a span of about 150 years. Therefore, when they are proud and self-confident, there is historical justification that they had something to be proud about if we look at it from the human standpoint. So humanly speaking, we could say their pride was justifiable, but we ought to remember something. Though we often say, looking at it from the human standpoint, but, you know, we can never, ever speak only humanly. Because there is no way God will be left out. We may say we'll look at it from the human standpoint, but who are we kidding? God will not back off and say, oh, I'll step out of the picture so you can look at it from your standpoint. God will not do that. He doesn't leave the picture. So you have a little historical justification, but notice this pride and arrogance is now given to us in an illustration. And that is in verse 10. What is stated is now illustrated. Now I'm going to make a first point, and I'm going to try and sell the point because it's got truth in it, but it's going to really miss the point. Reading verse 10. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamore, this is an expression of their arrogance now. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Now, if you look at simply the verbs, bricks have fallen, we will rebuild. So the contrast is what falls will replace. And then the sycamores have been cut down, and we will replace them. And so the first thought would be that anything the enemy tears down, we will replace. We will replace what is lost. And that does express arrogance. True. Whatever the enemy takes away from it, if he plows our walls down, we'll just build them again. And if he destroys our houses and temples and city, we will replace it. And that is certainly arrogant. But is that what they're really saying? Only partly. Notice the full force is not we will replace what is lost, but we will replace... Does anyone see it? I shouldn't ask you questions like that. Someone will answer me. Don't answer, Alan, please. Not just we will replace what is lost. We will replace what is lost. Do you see it yet? With something better. There's the point. We will replace what is lost with something better. Destroy it, and you'll only help us. That's arrogance, isn't it? And notice the way it reads then in verse 10. And we'll not emphasize the replacement idea, but we'll emphasize what is going to be replaced. The bricks have fallen down. We will rebuild with smooth, polished stones. What are you saying? Tear down our brick wall and we'll make a marble one. And then in the next expression, cut down sycamores and we'll replace them with cedars. And so the emphasis is the total arrogance is illustrated. Whatever God takes away from it, we will replace it with something better. So there, God. And God says, that is the exaltation of man that ignores me, centers totally on what you think you can do and are able to do, and I am omitted. All right? On that, then, there is a judgment. The sin, and it is followed by the judgment. And notice, with the first word of verse 11, does God respond to arrogance? Well, the word therefore is a flag that is teaching a very important lesson. It is simply saying God is not passive toward sinful attitudes. God is not passive toward sinful attitudes. Whenever we think of God's judgment, and we write out the judgment, when we think of God's judgment, don't we usually think of it in terms of God judges men for what they do? You're not going to say God judges men for the way they think. No, he wouldn't do that. You can think it, but don't do it. And because God's judgment only falls on what men do, not what men think or the way men think. Well, here is a rebuttal of that right here. He says, you're proud and arrogant, therefore the Lord rises against them, adversaries from Rezin, and spurs their enemies on. God is not passive toward sinful attitudes. This is an exception, however. There is no precedent for God ever responding in judgment to an attitude. He only responds to what men do, right? Go back to the flood. List some of the overt sins that men were committing in the time of the flood in Genesis 6. And you can't. But Genesis 6 turns on some lights. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Probably the fullest statement anywhere you can find in Scripture about how God responds in judgment, not to what they did, but to the way they thought. Verse 5 of chapter 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Ooh, what did they do? Doesn't tell us, does he? And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So notice the flood judgment was a judgment, among other things, on the way men thought. Principle then coming out of Isaiah chapter 9, God is not passive toward sinful attitudes. Now, the next thing we can say is the word therefore probably should be translated differently. It is true that this is how God responds to these sinful attitudes. But actually, the word translated therefore in our translation is just the Hebrew conjunction while, and it is often translated but. So therefore can be accurately translated but. So the picture that way would be, they go on in their arrogance, but the Lord. And I think it is very interesting if we trace out, and we'll look at this one and two others, some of the but gods of Scripture. For example, there have been many times when the words but God, or those words in effect, have been written over human arrogance and pomp. For example, one time King David decided that he could have any woman in the kingdom, and he had a head-on collision with the words but God. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7. I'll just point to a couple of, it's an interesting study. One you could almost take an hour in, on how many men went their own way and crashed head into the but God. 11:27 of 2 Samuel. He has had Uriah put to death because, after all, he is the king. He can have any woman he wishes. And so, when the time, verse 27, of mourning for her husband was over, David sent his own independent action and brought her to his house. That's his action. And she became his wife, which he could do. Then she bore him a son. Next word. But. It's a whole turning point. But the thing that David so independently did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he had to deal with that. Remember the time that Moses thought he had a lot of power and he walloped the rock about three times and water came out? He ran head-on into a but God. It's in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. I think the interesting thing is, yes, David could do as he chose, but he couldn't do so without accountability to God. Moses could do as he chose, but he could not do so without accountability. The people have asked for water, and in verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand, and God did not stop him, did he? He struck the rock twice with his rod, and God did nothing. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Next word. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And we have the same thing over in Isaiah, where we are in our study, is that they said, we will replace anything you take away, but they forgot something. They forgot to include God in the equation, and they come head on into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 11, but the Lord raises up against them adversaries. Now, notice one other thing about this judgment. Notice that the enemies devour Israel not in spite of the Lord, but at his bidding. So the enemy devours Israel not in spite of God, but at the bidding of God. Very important point. The enemies are tools in the hands of God, and notice how that is set forth in very forceful imagery. Verse 11, therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin, spurs, and he is the subject of the verb, God spurs their enemies on, the Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. You got some forceful and interesting imagery right there. In the latter part of verse 12, the jaws of the enemy consume them, And as they are being consumed, eaten up by the mouth of the enemy, where is the hand of God? Outstretched. It is a picture of here is God saying, my hand is outstretched, I will save you. And what did they do? They picked the gaping jaws of the enemy. Question. What kind of insanity would cause them to choose the gaping jaws of the enemy instead of the saving hand of God? That's what they did. That make good sense? Why would you be in a burning building and there is the ladder, and instead of stepping on the ladder, you turn around and jump into the fire? You'd have to say, hey, it got to his head. He's crazy. Well, that's what they did. The enemy is there to devour them, and they jump into his jaws when God's hand is saying, take it, I'll save you. What kind of insanity would do that? We know the kind of insanity that would do that, don't we? What's the latter part of verse 9? Pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance. We can put the same thing in different terms. Why would men choose hell when the saving grace of God is available in Jesus Christ? And what's the answer? Pride and arrogance. The refusal to say that I will swallow my pride of accomplishment and I will rest in God's grace. Pride and arrogance, a horrible, horribly enemy. So really, the same hand that would caress them is also the hand now that is going to strike them. Whereas we end up with a little strophe that concludes the verses. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out as God simply saying, here I am. I would much rather bless you than judge you, but you'll have to swallow your pride. All right, so then we begin at the sin of Israel, which is arrogance, focus on man, total neglect of God. Now, can arrogance that ignores God remain the same? Or does it change into something else? Well, it will drift or progress into the second link of the chain. Arrogance that refuses to acknowledge God becomes insensitivity that can't acknowledge God. So we now move to the second strophe, and we move from arrogance to insensitivity of Israel. And that is in verses 13 through 17. Yet, verse 13, the people do not turn back to him who struck them. Insensitivity. He's disciplined and you do nothing. Nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord responds to that. Notice, by the way, independence of God in the first little poem becomes insensitivity to God in the second. Independence of God becomes insensitivity to God. When men are insensitive to discipline, God responds by taking away anything to be sensitive to. And what does he remove from the nation? Well, verse 14, so the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man. God cuts off leadership. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail, for those who guide the people are leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. And notice the response of God to that then is, if you will be insensitive to me, I will take away from you leadership and I will take away from you truth. Therefore, verse 17, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, and so forth, and we end up with the same refrain, which is saying, my wrath is still coming, but my hand is stretched out. I would rather save you than judge you. So, independence of God turns to insensitivity to God, and insensitivity to God turns out to cruelty toward man. And we have next, in the next stanza, the cruelty of Israel. And that is in verse 18 through 21. And again, I can simply read and ask you to use your imagination. God is going to say in this little poem that there are two raging fires I have never seen a really raging forest fire. Therefore, my imagery of this is defective. But he is simply saying, your sin is like a raging forest fire. Verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. The sin races across the land. Accompanying that is a second fire. And this fire is called the fury of the Lord of hosts that is burning up the land. The people are like fuel for the fire, and no man spares his brother. Notice we have now come down to cruelty. No man spares his brother is where we end up. Now, I think you have an interesting progression. We began with arrogance and pride. And if in the first little stanza that we read, we begin by centering in we. You take it down, we will rebuild it. So it was a kind of independence that centered in a we-ism. We-ism that sees man as the end of everything never ends in we-ism. It always ends in me-ism. It is centered at the beginning in we, and it ends with me. And notice that is where we are in the last line of verse 19. No man spares his brother. And we will find that the most miserable condition of all conditions is to be engulfed in me-ism. What happens when your world becomes only as big as yourself? What happens in verse 20? They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. No satisfaction. The world gets so little that it's only you, and there's no satisfaction there. They will eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. Then the refrain that ends it all. By the way, we started with arrogance to insensitivity to cruelty. Arrogance, sin of the mind. Insensitivity, sin of the will. Cruelty, sin of conduct. Where do the sins of conduct all start? Negative volition? Human viewpoint thoughts is always the path that is taken. Now, our last section deals with the end of it all, which are the reversals in Israel. 10, 1 through 4. And what we're going to say is this in the first two verses. Everything that ought to be is not. Everything is thoroughly backwards. Verse 1, woe to those who enact evil statutes, to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice, what ought to be is not. Rob the poor of the people of their rights, what ought to be is not. In order that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans, what ought to be is not. Now, coming down in verses 3 and 4, you have the results of reducing one's world to me only. Now, you me people, what will you do in the day of punishment? Who do you have to turn to? Nobody. Because your world is as big as what? Me. And there's no one to help me. So, now verse 3, what will you do in the day of judgment and the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? You have reduced your world to me. And having reduced your world to me, there is nothing for you to do. And very tersely in verse 4, the answer comes out, nothing. What is there left for you? Nothing. As I heard a teacher once put it, you are a very big zero with the circle wiped out. Nothing but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. And there is the world that began with we, arrogance, moved all the way down to a me-centered world, and what is left for you? And the answer is nothing is left for you at all except one sort of plaintive remark. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away. But in the midst of all of it, if you can hear it, in your me world, his hand is still stretched out. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for its revelation of truth, for the way Isaiah analyzes the course and the consequences of sin, the way at the same time he pictures the patience and grace of God in the midst of it all, that ongoing in the midst of judgment coming down, God's hand is still stretched out. And therefore we pray that we will learn to respond to your grace in the midst of the sin of this world and function properly as your children in Christ's name.